Amen. You can grab a seat. If you don't know me, my name is Eric. I'm one of the pastors here at HMCC, and I have the privilege to preach the Word of God to us this afternoon. You know, I recently started reading a book called Relationships, A Mess Worth Making. It's co-authored by Paul Tripp and Timothy Lane. And what's interesting about this book, when I first started reading it, when I read the first chapter, it talks, these two co-authors, they begin describing their own journey in writing this book. The topic of this book, obviously, is about relationships, interpersonal relationships, and they're taking their perspective specifically about how to have gospel-centered relationships. How do we approach our relationships with other people in a gospel-centered way? But before they started writing this book, they had this mutual respect and admiration for each other as colleagues. But then once they started co-writing this book, as they were in close proximity and close space with one another, they began to realize that their relationship got a little bit tense. They began to have these different misunderstandings, different assumptions about each other. They started offending each other left and right. And it began to ruin their collaboration on relationships. And that's what they're writing about. They're writing about gospel-centered relationships in the midst of their own troubled relationships, even with themselves as co-authors of this book. So they had to make a choice. They had to either hypocritically just go on the way they were going and just get through this book, or they had to go to their Savior, Jesus Christ, and humbly allow Him to change them and form them and shape their relationships. And here's something that they wrote about in the process of writing this book together. This is the quote from the book. They said, "We are well aware that we are smack dab in the middle of God's process of sanctification. And because this is true, we will struggle again. Selfishness, pride, an unforgiving spirit, irritation, and impatience will certainly return. But we are neither afraid nor hopeless. We have experienced what God can do in the middle of the mess. This side of heaven, relationships and ministry are always shaped in the forge of struggle. None of us get to relate to perfect people or avoid the effects of the fall on the work that we attempt to do. Yet, amid the mess, we find the highest joys of relationships and ministry." End quote. You know, none of us get to relate with perfect people. Therefore, none of us have perfect relationships with others. In Christ, we can relate to a perfect God, but still, in ourselves, we're imperfect people. Therefore, none of us have a perfect relationship with God. But in Christ, we have hope for restored relationships. And that's the one thing for today. Jesus opens relationships with God and others. Jesus opens relationships with God and others. If you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 7, verses 31 to 37. We're going to close out our study of this chapter today. So just to kind of give a recap of what's been going on in chapter 7, I don't like to just jump into the Bible and we have no idea where we are. So just a quick recap of what's been happening in this chapter. You know, as the Jewish religious leaders of the time challenged Jesus about his disciples not keeping the traditions of the elders, Jesus confronted them about not keeping the commands of God. And then he calls them hypocrites. And then Jesus established that what defiles a person is nothing external, but a person is already defiled, is unclean, by the sin that comes out of his own heart. And then later, when a woman came desperately before Jesus, begging that he cast out a demon from her daughter, Jesus just simply said, "The demon has left your daughter." And it was so. The demon left her daughter. So that's where we left off, and that's where we're going to pick up today as we close out Mark chapter 7. So if you have your Bibles, Mark chapter 7, verses 31 to 37. Let's read the Word of God together. The Word of God says, "Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, 'Ephphatha,' that is, 'be open.' And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. he even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. So we're going to look at this passage in three parts. The first part, we're going to look at verses 31 and 32. We're going to see the request. And then in verse 33 to 35, we're going to see the restoration. And then verse 36 to 37, we'll close out by seeing the response. So let's get right into it. The request, verses 31 and 32. Verse 31 says that Jesus returned to the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. Now, just a little bit of some background here. The last time Jesus was in this area, he had healed a demon-possessed man by sending the demons out of that man into a herd of pigs, and the herd of pigs drowned themselves. And at that time, the people in this region, they begged Jesus to depart from them, get away from us. But now, Jesus, he's back in that region, and the response seemed quite different. Verse 32 says, and they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. So the first time, they begged him to leave, and now they're begging him to lay his hands on this deaf man with a speech impediment. So why the change in response? Why all of a sudden they want him to stay? It's likely the influence of the demoniac that Jesus healed when he was last there. If we look at Mark chapter 5, this is what happened to that demoniac after he was healed. Verse 20 in chapter 5 says, and he went away, this demoniac, after he was healed, he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, the same area, how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. So before, the people in this area only knew Jesus as the one who ruined their pig herding business. But now, after the testimony of that healed demoniac, they began to know him as this great miracle worker. And now when Jesus returned to this area, there was a crowd that had formed. They had heard he has come, and now there's a great crowd. And they begged him to lay his hands on this deaf man with a speech impediment. Now, we often think of begging as falling on our knees, falling to our faces, and groveling, right? And that makes sense of parents pleading for their sick children. And many of them did that with Jesus. But that's actually not the only definition of beg in the original Greek. In the original meaning of this word beg, it can mean three things. It can mean first to call for, invite to come or send for. Second, to call upon, exhort, admonish, or persuade. And lastly, to beg, beseech, entreat, and implore. So only the last definition gives this impression of pleading and what many of us think to be begging, traditional begging. But the first two definitions have a more subtle, demanding connotation, a demanding meaning. And that's what I believe is the tone and the feel of this crowd right here when they begged Jesus to lay his hand on this deaf man. Think about it. This is not a parent-child relationship. This child, it's not the love of a parent pleading for their sick child to be healed. This is a public crowd that probably lived their daily lives ignoring this deaf man with a speech impediment. But once they hear that Jesus, this great miracle worker, is in town, they wanted to see a miracle. They wanted to see a show. So they grab this deaf man in the town with a speech impediment. They take him to Jesus and they beg, or they subtly demanded that Jesus lay his hands on him. They wanted to see a miracle. They wanted Jesus to show them something. And this is not too different than what many of us do in our everyday lives. You know, it's this kind of subtle manipulation where on the surface it looks good, but it's rooted in our own hearts of selfish desires. We do this with other people. You know, this often gets revealed when we don't get what we want from people. We don't get the response that we want from people. You know, these thoughts of, man, I can't believe you said that. You know, I can't believe that I even ever forgave you. You know how many times I've forgiven you and you don't even know about it? You know how many times I've shown you grace and mercy and you're going to treat me like that? Do you not know how good of a friend I am to you? And these thoughts creep in. And we think that these thoughts actually make that other person guilty. The fact that we have these thoughts actually incriminate ourselves and exposes the sinfulness of our own hearts. You know, even though we think that we're good people, we thought that we were doing these things for God. We thought we were treating these people well because it was for them.
God exposes our hearts when those thoughts come in, and he shows us ultimately it was subtle manipulation. It was for our own selfish desires. We thought, I did this for you, now you have to do this for me. And when we don't get it, it actually shows that it was never for God. It was not for others. It was really all along for ourselves. And we also do the same thing with God himself, not just with other people. You know, when we want something so badly from God, or if God takes something away from us, or he doesn't give us what we want, we begin to complain in our heart of hearts. We're like, God, do you know how much I've sacrificed for you? I moved to come here. I've loved people. I forgave people. I've dealt with so many difficult people. I've endured so much. Now, why is it that you're not doing what I want you to do? And whatever that blank might be, I wanted you to make a revival on this campus that I've been trying to reach. I wanted you to give me that person that I really wanted to start a relationship with. I wanted that career and I didn't get that job. God, I've done all this stuff for you. For you, God, I did this. Now, why is it that you're not giving me what I want? Why is it? No, God, don't take that away. And what does that show us? That, again, reveals our hearts. You know, we might be convinced that we were doing it for God, for others. But when those thoughts creep into our heart of hearts, we begin to realize it was subtle manipulation. We didn't do them for God or for others. We did them for ourselves. And when we don't get what we want, God shows us we were actually trying to manipulate him. And God will not be manipulated. And we're going to see that as Jesus continues to respond later in this narrative. Now, although the crowd had selfish intentions, this man had a legitimate need. You know, aside from this moment of the crowd using him to see a miracle, he was probably generally cut off from relationships with others. You know, this man, he could not have conversations with other people. Since he was deaf, he could not understand the things that people were saying. And because he had a speech impediment, he could not even communicate what he was thinking in his own mind, his feelings to others. He was cut off generally from these relationships with others. And not only with others, but he also had cut off relationship with God. Since he couldn't hear, he could not hear the word of God. And many of us here, all of us here, we have the privilege to hear the word of God. But he could not hear. And if he could not hear the word of God, how could he believe and call upon God to have a relationship with him? It's not like the scriptures were and widely printed everywhere. This was first century. If he wanted to find scriptures, he would go to the synagogue in the midst of this pagan area of the Decapolis. And when he's there, how is he going to communicate any questions that he might have? And how is he going to hear any answers of his questions? He was cut off from a relationship with God. This man had a legitimate need for restored relationships with others and with God. And for us, we also have that same legitimate need. We need restored relationships with others and God. You know, when you think about relationships are built on communication. If you don't communicate well with someone, then you probably don't have a very good relationship with that person. And so ultimately, the way that we communicate with others affects our relationship with them. And the way we communicate with God also affects our relationship with him. So in terms of others, you know, we can speak plainly, but often we don't speak very well. What I mean by this is we can often be harsh with our words. We can often be too vague with our words. We often gossip about other people, and we convince ourselves it's not gossip. Oh, we're loving them, we're saying all these things about them because we really want to help them, but really, it's gossip. We blame other people. We leave out information and we twist our words to protect ourselves, often at the expense of somebody else. You know, in the Bible, in James chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness." Not only in our speech, you know, we can also hear clearly, but we don't often listen very well. You know, we demand to be understood, so we don't take the time to listen well enough to understand other people. And so much of us So many of us, we assume people's thoughts because we don't listen to them. And then we assume their efforts, oh, they're not really trying. We assume their intentions, oh, they really meant this. They meant that was an attack on me. And we assume all these different things because we don't listen very well. And then now we interpret everything in light of those assumptions about them. Doesn't matter what they say, doesn't matter what they do, it's always wrong in our interpretation, right? Oh, they said that. Oh, look at what that person did. Oh, they really meant to hurt me because of that. Oh, look at what that person said. Oh, they're just doing that to spite me. Oh, they're saying that. Oh, man, they're really just trying to highlight my weaknesses. And we think all these different things. It doesn't matter what, even if they apologize, even if they confront us, we're like, oh, they're just faking it. Because we have already made all these assumptions and judgments upon them. We don't even take the time to listen to them. We remember their faults. We remember those moments that anger us about them. And we replay it in our minds over and over and over again to convince ourselves of our assumptions about them. Oh, they're so messed up. Oh, they're so wrong. I can't believe that. Why would they do that? And so we grow distant. We grow judgmental. We grow bitter. And we begin to avoid that those people. We begin to believe and convince ourselves that that relationship is beyond repair. It deteriorates and deteriorates, and we just allow it to do so because we don't ever want to use our ears to really listen to see what they're really feeling and thinking. We've already assumed that. You know, we have a legitimate need for restored relationships with others. In terms of God, Jesus was constantly alerting the disciples that though they had physical abilities, they could not see or hear the spiritual realities that he was trying to reveal to them. In the next chapter, Jesus says this to his disciples. In chapter 8, verse 18, he says, "You have eyes, can't you see? You have ears, can't you hear? Don't you remember anything at all?" They were with Jesus all this time. They saw, they heard, but they never really saw and heard what Jesus was trying to communicate to them. And many of us are like that as well. We think we have a decent relationship with God. We think we're communicating well with God. But Jesus is clearly pointing out gaps in our relationship with him. You know, we come to Sunday celebration and life group week after week. We see much, we hear much, but then we fail to really see and hear what God is trying to communicate to us. You know, how he wants to convict us of our sin, show us of our brokenness, how he wants to overwhelm you with his love and embrace you as his child. You know, these things become things that we hear time and time again, and we never really hear what he's trying to say to us. How he wants to let you know that you are fearfully and wonderfully made, and how he's given you a great purpose in life that's beyond and greater than anything you could have ever imagined. And it's not your own plan, your own ambitions. It's you align yourself with his purpose, his mission, and find that that's so much greater than you could have ever imagined for yourself. Making disciples of all nations, bringing about restoration to a broken world. What greater ambition is that? And he's trying to communicate that to you. I want you to be part of that. Stop living for these small ambitions that you call dreams. My life that I gave for you so that you could live life fully. Now stop settling for something else. You know, we go into our homes, in our workplaces, in our cities, and we see a lot of stuff. We hear a lot of stuff, but we fail to really see what God is trying to communicate to us. How he wants to show you glimpses of him working in your family and give you the hope that you need to hold on to, that he really is at work in your family. They really can change. And not just family, but how he wants to root you in Christ in the workplace. That amidst all the stresses of deadlines and bosses and irresponsible colleagues, how you're stressed out, how not to find your identity, how not to be overcome by those things, but to find yourself rooted in Christ, secure in Christ. Know that you are loved and accepted. Not trying to prove something to other people, but to know that you are loved. And out of that freedom, being able to work faithfully, sincerely, and in your faithful and sincere work, how God wants to use you to be an influence to others towards Christ. How he wants to break your heart for the injustices in the world, in our city, our very city here. We've talked about this so many times. You know, war refugees, political refugees, sex slavery. You know, not even those just larger issues, just when we see that person speak that way to their friend. We've become so numb to these things. We hear it, we see it, but we don't really see what God's trying to communicate to us. How he wants us to bring about restoration, not just to see it and leave it, but see it and do something about it. He's stirring our hearts to pray. Do we pray? He's stirring our hearts to do something about it. Do we do anything about it? And as much as we're reading the Bible, as much as we're praying, as much as we're participating in church ministry, you know, the way that many of us respond in our lives, it just shows that, man, Jesus is asking us the same question. You have eyes. Can't you see? You have ears. Can't you hear? Don't you remember anything at all? We have a legitimate need for a restored relationship with God. And the life application for this first part is we have to see that. Admit the ways that your relationships with God and others are lacking. You know, despite what you might think about the state of your relationship with God and others, there are always unresolved gaps. We're imperfect people. We interact with imperfect people. We're imperfect people interacting with a perfect God. There are always gaps in our relationships with them. And often they come from, we don't communicate very well. Not with God, not with others. And unless we're willing to humble ourselves and take the time to reflect on those issues and admit them before God and others, then we're going to continue to, in our habits of ignoring, our habits of excusing, our habits of rationalizing. And ultimately, we're going to distance ourselves more and more from God and others. So that's the first part. We see the request, verse 31 and verse 32. And now we're going to look at the restoration. You know, Jesus, he doesn't leave us in that state. He does something. In verse 33, it says, "And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue." Now, even though the crowd wanted to make a spectacle of this man, Jesus maintained this man's dignity. You know, he didn't allow the crowd to make him like something just to stare at, a circus attraction. He maintained this man's dignity by taking him aside from the crowd and dealing with him privately. And the crowd, you know, this crowd, it looked like they really cared for this guy, but they didn't care for him. Jesus cared for him. And he showed him by taking him out, going out of his way so that he may know that he's a person that's not the spectacle for other people. He's a person that Jesus loves and he's going to deal with personally. And not only did Jesus maintain the man's dignity, but he also maintained his own dignity. You know, to the crowd, Jesus was just a miracle worker that they heard a lot about and they wanted to see a miracle. They wanted to see him work his magic, right? They wanted to be entertained, essentially. But Jesus would not bend to the desires of the crowd. He was not going to be a mere entertainer. Could you imagine? This is the God of the universe, and they're going to make him this mere entertainer. Jesus was not going to have that. So by addressing the man privately aside from the crowd, Jesus maintained his own dignity as someone who was so much more than just a mere miracle worker. Jesus was the Messiah. He came into the world to save sinners. And he was going to begin to show this man in a very personal way. We see that Jesus began to place his fingers in the man's ears and spit and touch his tongue. Now, when we read this, we're like, why did you do that? Jeez, why would you do that? That sounds almost a little bit, I mean, like, I don't know if you've ever heard, I don't know if you ever felt like a wet willy. It's not a good feeling, you know? I'm not sure if anyone spit on their finger and touched their tongue, it's probably not a good feeling. So why would he do this? Why would Jesus do this? To this person. Now, at this point, we should already know that there's nothing magical about sticking his fingers in his ears and touching his tongue. You know, Jesus, even right before, he's able to heal people by just saying the word. He doesn't even need to touch them. He doesn't even need to be in the same area. He just says, "You're healed," and they're healed. So why did he go through this trouble? Why did he go through these physical actions by sticking his fingers in his ears and touching his tongue? Why did he do this for this man? Jesus was communicating personally and understandably to this man. Remember, since this man was deaf, the only ways that he could interact with others was through sight and through touch. And Jesus did that with him. That's exactly what he did with him. When he put his fingers in his ears, it was to let him know that he was going to heal his deafness. When he touched his tongue, he was letting him know, I'm going to heal your speech impediment. You know, this was a way that Jesus wanted to care for him very personally. He could have just said the word. You know, the person probably wouldn't even have even heard the word, but it would have been such an impersonal way for this man. But he maintained this man's dignity. He showed him that it was worth his time. He showed him that he was worth even touching and being around and communicating with him in a personal way that he could understand. And it was an experience that he would never forget. It was an experience that would change his whole life. And for us, Jesus is constantly trying to communicate with us personally as well. You know, these moments are called kairos moments. Many of you, maybe some of you guys don't know what this word kairos means. In the Greek, there's two terms for time. The first word is chronos, and that's just time passing. The second word is kairos. And this word is an opportune time. That this is a time where things are going to change. It's not just time passing. This is the time, just the right time, an opportune time for our lives to be changed. And a kairos moment can be anything that God uses to get a message across to us, to get our attention, to speak to us. That could be in our times in the Word, as we're reading or when we're hearing the Word of God. It might be through just a situation that we're in at work, where we just, in that moment, God just really convicts us about something. Or maybe we're just riding in a car or on the back of a Ojek, and we're just thinking, and God places these thoughts in our mind. Or maybe we're in the bathroom at work, our only place of solitude that we find in the workplace. And we get this thought, and God just reminds us, you're loved, you're accepted. You know, even though you got chewed out by your boss, you know, your identity is not what that person thinks. You've got nothing to prove. I love you. I accepted you. And out of that security, out of that strength, you go out. That becomes a kairos moment for you. You know, maybe it's just you're walking. You see different things in nature and creation. You see the people that God's created, and he just burdens your heart. You rejoice in the fact that God's created all these things, but you're also burdened for the fact that many people still don't know him. Those are kairos moments, opportune moments where God is trying to speak to you. Now, in these kairos moments, we have a choice to enter a process where we're going to leave either unchanged or we're going to be changed. That's the difference between a kairos moment and just passing time, chronos time. Is it going to be a kairos moment or not? Are we going to enter this process where we allow Jesus to speak to us and we're listening? You know, the Greek word for repentance actually means a change of mind. You know, oftentimes we think repentance is just merely sorry, but you can say sorry and your mind has not changed at all. You can say sorry, but your heart has not changed at all. Repentance is about a change of mind. It's an internal turning. If there's a change, a transformation that happens within. And it begins with this question. You know, what is God saying to me? You know, I've had all these thoughts. I've lived my life the way that I've lived it. But now, in this time, in this kairos moment, what is God trying to say to me? What is Jesus trying to communicate to me? And we begin to listen. We begin to observe that moment. We begin to reflect upon, yeah, what is God saying to me? And, you know that we can often, as sinful people, twist and manipulate even what we think that God is saying to us. That's why we often discuss with other growing disciples. You know, it's our hearts are so deceitful beyond measure. Our minds can convince ourselves that anything makes sense and God's saying to us. That's why we live in a biblical community. That's why we're involved in a biblical community where we discuss it with other growing disciples and they provide feedback. They're like, oh, I don't know if that's right. Oh, that's actually against God's word, right? Or, oh man, maybe, like, why do you think that? What led you to that? They begin to help you clarify what God might be saying to you. You know, for me, months ago, Tina and I, we had this conversation where I misunderstood her. And in that conversation, afterwards, Tina, she talked to me and she said, you know, when we were talking, I felt like your tone was a little bit condescending. And that was, I started thinking about that. I'm like, was I condescending? You know, I do not view myself as greater than my wife. You know, when I think about this, but I was frustrated. Now, why was I frustrated? I observed that I'm frustrated. Now, why? I'm reflecting. Yeah, why was I so frustrated? And it came back to, it's because I didn't understand her. And that's normal to be frustrated. When you have misunderstandings, oftentimes all of us get frustrated. But I'm like pretty frustrated to the point where she thinks I'm condescending. So something's really wrong here. This is over frustration. And I began to realize, you know, this is not the first time. Actually, whenever we have all these misunderstandings between me and my wife, I'm typically in the wrong. And I'm the one who's misunderstanding. So I began to, that doesn't feel good. Time and time and time again. You know, I think I'm understanding, but then I'm not. And I misunderstand. And I'm in the wrong. And I began to feel just frustrated with myself. You know, I'm called as a husband to lead my family. But here I am, I can't even understand my wife. You know, how am I going to lead her competently when I can't even understand her? And that's what got me frustrated. And then I started sharing with Tina that night. I'm like, these are the different things that I feel like God's saying to me, speaking to me, communicating to me. And then I began to realize, you know, it's not just in our family. You know, I've actually made this an idol in my life in all aspects, where as a leader in different areas of my life, I want to be a competent leader. I want to view myself as a competent leader. I want others to view me as a competent leader. So when I see that I make mistakes time and time again, it frustrates me. You know, when I lead my family, when I lead the church, it frustrates me because I see these gaps in me. And how am I supposed to be a competent leader when I make all these mistakes? When I seem to have don't even have the some of the foundational, at least foundational to me, competencies, right? And that became a moment where Jesus was communicating to me in this Kairos moment. You know, that could have been just passing time. You know, Tina says this to me, oh, I wasn't condescending. I didn't mean that. And then time's up, right? And that's it. Nothing changes. But there was a time where Jesus is speaking to me. Am I going to listen? And that turned out to be changing for me and for my family and even how I view how I lead this church. It was a Kairos moment for me. By God showing me that idol in my life of competency, leadership competency, he showed me how that negatively affects how I lead the very people I'm trying to love and lead, how it crushes them, it crushes me by this idol of competency. You know, when Jesus reaches into our lives to communicate to us personally in these Kairos moments, we have to ask ourselves, what is God saying to me? Otherwise, you'll pass through time, you'll miss out on what God is trying to speak to you, and you'll leave unchanged. You know, we have to go through this repentance process, this change of mind, this internal transformation of observing, reflecting, and discussing with other growing disciples. You know, if we don't do that, we're going to convince ourselves that we have a great relationship with God, but we don't communicate well with him at all because we're never really listening. You know, I'm going to come back to this later in our last point to give you the full picture of that process. But for now, let's continue to see how Jesus restored this man. You know, verse 34 says, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be open. Jesus was still interacting with this man in a very personal way, in a very understandable way. You know, by looking up into heaven, he's letting this man know that his power is divine. It's from heaven. But more than merely interacting with this man in a personal, understandable way, he was also interacting with his heavenly Father in a personal, intimate way. You know, in the midst of this was a Kairos moment. Jesus takes his time to just commune with God, to communicate with him. You know, this is the same thing that Jesus did right before he broke the bread and the fish, before he fed the 5,000. He looked up into heaven, and he said a prayer. He said a blessing. He was communing with his heavenly Father. And then Jesus sighed. Now, why do we sigh? You know, we sigh to express sadness or to express relief. Whew, right? It's sadness or it's relief. And here, actually, you see both. You see that Jesus sighed to express his sadness as he had been experiencing the consequences of sin in a fallen world, especially as he had this deaf man with a speech impediment in front of him. This is not the way it's supposed to be. And he sighs with sadness. This is not how people ought to live. But it wasn't just a sigh of sadness. It was also a sigh of relief. Because he knows that he's going to do something about it. He knows that he's going to restore this man, and ultimately he's going to restore all fallen creation. You know, as believers in Jesus Christ, we should also sigh. We should sigh a lot. And it's not pure sadness, but it's also relief. We sigh with both reasons. When we see injustices in the world, that should bother us. Sex slavery should bother us. Underprivileged children should bother us. Refugees should bother us. When that person yelling and ripping that person apart, that should bother us. When we see the consequences of sin and sin against other people, that should bother us a lot. It should drive us to sadness, because that's not the way it ought to be. But we should also sigh with relief, because we know with certainty that God's going to restore all things, that all the mars of sin in this world, that God's going to remedy it. That Jesus Christ, when he first came into the world, it was the beginning of him establishing the kingdom of God, and he's going to come back and to bring it back in full, where there's no more sin, no more pain, no more suffering, no more injustices in the world, but God's going to right everything. And we know that as we live our lives towards that, our labor is not in vain. So when we speak up, when we work to bring restoration, we know that it's not in vain, because we know with certainty that that's going to be the end. Jesus has done it. He's going to bring it about. And when we see ugliness in ourselves, you know, bitterness, frustration, lust, envy, self-righteousness, insecurity, pride, and you name it, we ought to sigh with sadness, because that's not the way that we ought to be. But at the same time, we ought to sigh with relief, because we know with certainty, as believers in Jesus Christ, that Jesus not only declared us righteous when he died for us on the cross, but he is also making us righteous as he lives in us. You know, the potential that we have to change, oftentimes we look at ourselves, we get frustrated, we get hopeless, because we think it's just us and our constant struggle with sin. But the reality is, you know, Galatians 2:20, our missions project team, we memorize this verse. It says that I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If Christ lives in us, what is our potential for change? Is it just your own sinfulness that often gets you down and hopeless and despairing? If Christ lives in you, our potential for change is we're going to resemble Christ. And as much as you think that you're failing and it'll never be, that's a lie from Satan. If Christ lives in you, you're going to become more like Christ. He's going to do it. And that's why we sigh with relief, because one day we're going to be like him perfectly, and he's doing that in us each and every day as he lives in us. Now Jesus, he then spoke healing into the man as he said to him, "Ephphatha," or be open. Now notice Jesus was not speaking to the man's ears. He was not speaking to the man's tongue. He was speaking to the man. It says he spoke this to him as a person. Jesus was calling for this man not only to be opened and restored physically, to be able to hear and speak with others, but he was saying for this whole entire being to be opened and restored spiritually in order to enter into a relationship with God. And that's what Jesus is saying to us as well. He says, be opened. You know, all of us, we are born sinners, spiritually deaf. And the Bible even says that we were spiritually dead. But just as this deaf man could not heal himself, we also need Jesus to open our spiritually deaf ears and make us spiritually alive, that we may truly hear and understand who he is and place our faith in him in order that we may enter into a relationship with God. He says to us, be opened. In verse 35, it says, and his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Now here we see that Jesus, he made good on his preceding actions. He made good on what he said, be open to this man. And he was fully healed. He was fully restored. He was fully open. But more than making good on this momentary promise, Jesus fulfilled a greater promise of God through this healing. Let's look at Isaiah 35, verses 4 through 6. We're going to see this greater promise that Jesus fulfilled. It says, "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." Now, just a little bit of background. Isaiah 35 follows a series of chapters declaring God's judgment on all the nations. But then in chapter 35, there's a turning point. It shifts from judgment to this promise of joy and restoration and redemption for God's people when he himself will come and save his people. This was a messianic prophecy. It was about God's promised anointed one who would save his people. And he gives them a sign. The sign for this happening is that the ears of the deaf would be unstopped and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. And that's exactly what happened in Mark 7. It was a sign. And it's interesting that the word that Mark used to describe the deaf man, the ESV translates it as had a speech impediment. It's a very odd Greek word that he uses because it's only used one other time in the entire Greek Bible. The only time you ever see this word again is in Isaiah 35, where it says, "And the tongue of the mute will sing for joy." So though Jesus' healing of this deaf man with a speech impediment was personal to this man, it was so much more than just a personal experience for him. It signaled the beginning of a new era for all of creation. That the Messiah, God himself, came into the world to save his sinful people from judgment. You know, it would take a long while, for Jesus' disciples to get this. And even after they confess that Jesus is the Messiah in the very next chapter, they would not really fully realize that until after Jesus' resurrection. Jesus would be a suffering Messiah. He would suffer and die and resurrect to save his sinful people by taking on God's judgment for their sins, by dying for them on the cross. And those who are opened to recognize Jesus as that suffering Messiah in their place, to place their faith and trust completely in him, they would be saved from God's judgment of their sins, and they would be open to enter an eternal relationship with God. You know, perhaps this is a Kairos moment for some of you. Perhaps God is speaking to you now about the truth of certain judgment for your sin. You might have minimalized it. You might have compared it with other people, but when you compare it to a holy, righteous God, we know in our heart of hearts there's judgment. But not just that, you see how he graciously has reached out to you. He's graciously communicating to you that at the work of Christ on the cross, if you've placed your faith in him, he has paid for your sins. He has taken away the punishment for your sins. Now, this could be a life-changing, eternity-changing Kairos moment for some of you, if you would respond with faith in Christ. Now, the life application for this part is, in Kairos moments, allow Jesus to bring restoration in your life by answering, what is God saying to me? What is God saying to you? You know, that might be right now as he's speaking to you through the Word of God. That might be right after Sunday celebration as you just discuss some of your thoughts with some of the different people here in this room. That might be as you ride in the car, as you go back home and you're thinking about these things and God convicts you. God lays that thought in your mind. You know, what if God really did die for my sins? What does that mean for me? How am I going to respond? That might be as you're lying at home at night on your bed. It's probably your only time of solitude at time for yourself. And God begins to speak to you. How will you respond? Those are Kairos moments. And how are we going to answer this question? What is God saying to me? You know, remember, we don't answer this question in a bubble. It's not whatever you think God is saying to you, then that's what God is saying to you. That's not what it is. God is a person, and there is a right answer to what God is saying to you. It's not whatever you think and make up for yourself. That means God will never say anything to you that contradicts what he's already said in his word. Actually, he's probably most directly speaking to you through his word. That's why he's given us this means of grace, so that we know what he says to us without a shadow of a doubt. That means that we can't really answer with confidence, what is God saying to me, unless we are regularly in God's word. You might make up stuff for yourself, and you might be convinced of that, but you don't really know unless you know God's word and what he's really saying to you. He never contradicts his word. That also means prayer. Prayer is the position that we place ourselves in to communicate with God. When I say position ourselves, I don't mean hands folded on our knees, eyes closed. I mean you're just talking with God in your heart. And you're asking him, God, what is it that you're saying to me in the course of your day? God, what is it that you want to speak to me now? Why is it that I feel this way? What is it that you're revealing in me? What is it that you want to do through me? You know, God, he's also given us biblical community to discern, to help us discern what God is speaking to us. Again, we are sinful beyond measure. Our hearts are so deceitful. Our minds can convince ourselves again and again that things make sense when we know that in our heart of hearts it's sin. And that's why the biblical community helps speak truth into ourselves, to each other. You know, I know that sometimes we don't like it. Who likes to be said that that's wrong? Who likes to be told you shouldn't be doing that? Who likes to be told that's what you should be doing and you're not doing that? Who likes to be told these things? But if it's what God is saying to us, we cannot ignore it. And even when they say it, we know it's true in our heart of hearts. The Holy Spirit is affirming that to us, but we don't like it. But if that's what God says, then we better respond in a way that is appropriate. So as you discuss openly with other growing disciples, they'll be able to help you to understand and discern what God is saying to you and help you to navigate through your sinful motives, help you to get better perspective beyond just what you see for yourself, and get at the heart at what God is speaking to you. Now, these Kairos moments are times when we allow Jesus to open and grow and restore our relationships with him and with others. So now that we've seen the request and the restoration, let's look at this final part, the response, verses 36 to 37. Those verses read, "And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak.'" Now, the natural question here is, why was Jesus so emphatic that the crowd tell no one? We see this actually all throughout the Gospel of Mark. All throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is charging people to silence. Three times, he charged demons to silence. Four times, after miracles, he commanded silence. And then twice, to his own disciples, he commanded silence, all throughout the Gospel of Mark. Now, if that's the case, why did he do it? It's because they did not really know who he was yet. And they wouldn't really know who he was until his resurrection. The crowd, they confess that Jesus has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. This was a true statement. It's even reminiscent of the creation where it says that God created all things good. Yet, it's true. It's true. Jesus' restoration of this deaf man and all the works that he did were done well. They were good. But so far, all they knew was he was a great miracle worker. And that's it. Jesus did not want them sharing half-truth about him. He was not a mere miracle worker. He was so much more, and he would do so much more. He would save sinners of their sins. He would make them children of God, and they just didn't understand that yet. But not telling others was only temporary. After the disciples, they had seen Jesus transfigure in his glorious state, talking with Moses and Elijah. As they're coming down the mountain, Jesus told them, "Don't tell anyone." But it was temporary. He told them when they were going to tell everyone. In Mark chapter 9, verse 9, it says, "And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead." The time frame was, after the resurrection, tell everyone. And we live on the side of history where Christ has already died and resurrected. You know, before that time, people could not understand who Jesus was. And Jesus did not want them sharing half-truth. But at the end of the gospel, according to Mark, Jesus' disciples, they encountered the resurrected Jesus Christ. And they finally understood who he was. Jesus is Redeemer. He was crucified for our sins, and he resurrected to give us new life. Jesus is King. He is worthy of our trust, devotion, and submission. Jesus is Healer, and he opens and restores our relationships with God and others. And after his resurrection, Jesus, he commissioned his disciples to share who he is without hindrance to all people. In Mark chapter 16, it says this, "And he," this is Jesus saying to them, his disciples, "go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation," all of creation. "So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs." You know, you might feel like you don't know that much and you don't have that much to share with others. When I first got saved, all I knew was, I'm a sinner, Jesus died for me, I believe in him, and now I have eternal life. And that sounds so simple to many of us who might have heard that 1,000 times over. But that's so much more than that crowd understood at that moment. So that's what I shared with my friends. When I got baptized in university, I shared with my friends and invited them all to my dormitory. And that's what I shared with them. I'm a sinner. Jesus loves me and he died for me. And I know that if I put my faith in him, I have eternal life. And you know what? They asked me a lot of questions. And I didn't know the answers to these questions. So I'm like, I'm just a new believer. That's all I know, right? So I went to my Bible and I started reading. I started talking to other growing disciples, asking them, you know, what does this mean? You know, what about this? And I began to grow in my faith and my understanding. And I went back to my friends, and we continued to discuss about Jesus. You know, as we live life on life with others, living out loud, not hiding our relationship with Christ because we fear that we don't know enough or we're not good enough, but when we're willing to enter those conversations about Jesus with other people, we believe by faith that God's going to use it, that many will be introduced to Christ, place their faith in him, that their lives may never be the same. And throughout my time in university, many came to know Christ. Many did not, but many did. And that's what God's work does when we're willing to have those discussions with people. You know, the text says that the crowd was zealous and astonished beyond measure. If you think about it, that makes a lot of sense. They had just seen a man walk away with Jesus who was deaf and who had a speech impediment. And then when he walks back, he hears clearly and he's speaking plainly. You know, they were in awe, but they were still deliberately disobedient. You know, it was clear. Jesus charged them to tell no one. And the more he charged them to tell no one, the more they disobeyed him, and they did it zealously. You know, though they were in awe of Jesus, and though they knew what Jesus was saying to them, they disobeyed him deliberately. You know, for us, in these potential kairos moments, it's not enough to know the answer to what God is saying to me. Because here, the crowd knew exactly what Jesus was saying to him. It was clear as day, but they still disobeyed him. He repeated it over and over and over again, and they still disobeyed him. You know, the biblical concept of faith, belief, it's not just intellectual agreement. I know that many of us, we know exactly what God wants us to do at times. But that doesn't mean that we're going to do it. We even agree with it. That's good. God, yeah, Jesus, you do all things well. That's the right thing. I agree. But then we have no intention of doing it. And in that sense, we're just like the crowd. You know, faith, belief throughout the entire Bible, it's always backed up by action. You know, you don't see a single person all throughout the Bible where if they have saving faith, that there's nothing that shows for it. James even goes as far as saying, faith without deeds is dead. That means if your faith is not accompanied by deeds showing and expressing your faith, then you don't have saving faith. You know, that's I can say I trust this person so much. There might be a person at the end of this, and they're like, do you trust me? Eric, do you trust me? I'm like, yeah, I trust you. Do you think I can, do you believe that I'm going to catch you if you jump from that podium? I'm like, yeah, I believe you're going to catch me. Okay, jump. No. No, right? And you know, what kind of faith is that? I believe you. I believe you. I so believe you. Okay, do it. No. You know? I know that's something that we laugh at. That's something that we think is funny sometimes. But when we examine that that's what we say our faith is, it is laughable. That's not the kind of faith that God wants us to have. So once we know what God is saying to us, we must also ask ourselves a second question. How will I respond to what God is saying? How will I respond to what God is saying? You know, that's why we speak of belief in terms of we have to make a plan. If you say you agree, you know this is what God wants you to do, and you make no intention, no plan of doing it, then you know you're not going to do it. You set yourself up to disobey. And not just a plan, but if I understand myself to be a sinner, I know I need accountability. Hey, this is what God's been telling me to do. I know this is what he wants me to do. And I know I don't really want to do this. So help me to be obedient. And then we do it. We carry out that plan of action. You know, going back to my previous story, after it became apparent to me that Jesus was revealing my idolatry of leadership competency and how that was negatively affecting my relationship with others and with God, my plan was simple. Your plan doesn't have to be elaborate. My plan was pretty simple. It was, I need to pray. You know, I could have just gone to sleep and that was it, but I need to pray. And I asked Tina and we prayed together and we did it. And this is something what I prayed. I prayed something like, God, help me to know that I'm nothing. You know, your word says that you chose the weak, the lowly, the foolish, the things that are not. And that's what I am. That's why I need your grace. Now, why am I not okay with that? It's my pride. I want to be viewed as a competent person. I want to view myself as a competent person so that I can think good of myself. I can think that I can accomplish stuff essentially without you, God. You know, I would never say that. I would never say that that's what I believe. But that in that moment, when I give in to that idol of leadership competency, that's exactly what I believe in that moment. And God, help me to find my security in you. Of course I'm going to work hard. Of course I'm going to be as faithful as I can to be competent. But I don't do it out of the insecurity of trying to prove something to myself. I don't do it out of insecurity of trying to prove something to other people, but I do it out of the security of knowing that I'm already loved and accepted by Jesus Christ. And that gives me the freedom to work hard. That gives me the freedom to be as faithful as I can be. And even if the world, and even if my wife, the world, they think that I'm foolish, if Christ, you are more glorified, then I rejoice. And that was a Kairos moment for me. And you know, in that moment, as Jesus spoke to me, as it was clear as day, he's revealing my idols, and he helps me to respond. It changes me. It begins to smash that idol to restore my relationship with God, smashes that idol to restore my relationship with other people. And as much as I would like that to have just been a one-time thing, it's not. And it's something that God constantly takes me through. He shows me these idols in my life. He helps me to smash them, and then my heart reproduces them, and then he helps me to smash them again. And I go through this in many iterations of Kairos moments, but each time my heart's a little bit more refined. Each time I have a little bit more of a restored relationship with God. Each time I have a little bit more of a restored relationship with other people. You know, when disciples of Jesus Christ encounter these kairos moments and they process through them by repenting, a change of mind, and believing, faith backed up by action, their lives will never be the same. It's changed. Now, don't be fooled by mere awe and passion. The crowds had awe and passion. Don't be fooled by mere Bible knowledge. The crowds knew exactly what Jesus was telling them. Unless you recognize these kairos moments when Jesus is speaking to you, and unless you're striving to enter into this process to obey, you're going to be just like the crowd. So passionate, so knowledgeable, but so disobedient. They awed at Christ, but they were so far from him. But as disciples of Jesus Christ, we strive to be in awe of Christ, to know him. You know, those things are important, but that's not it. But also to obey him. You know, we constantly fail, but that's also when we're driven deeper into awe of him and knowledge of the saving grace that he's given us to get up again, because we can. Our sins have not ruined us. They have not crushed us. But his forgiveness has uplifted us, brought us back to our feet. And in that security, we can continue to strive to obey and follow Jesus. So the life application here is, in kairos moments, respond obediently to Jesus by answering, how will I respond to what God is saying? If we never even ask this question, we really have no intention of following him. Now examine your life. Right now, even just think about it. What is it that you know that God wants you to do that you're not doing? It might be so clear to you, clear as day. Not a day in Jakarta, but a day in Lombok, right? Clear as day. But you find yourself acting like you're in the dark about it. And it's an act. It really is an act, because you know. Now, don't be like the crowd. They gave lip service to Jesus by saying, Jesus, you do all things well. You're good. And then they went ahead and disobeyed him as if his words were not good, as if he doesn't really do all things well. They didn't really believe that, even though their lips had just said it. They had just proclaimed it. Perhaps some of you, God's challenging you to leave relationships that you know you ought not to be in. Perhaps some of you need to have those difficult conversations with your parents that you've been avoiding about baptism, about your future. Perhaps some of you need to ask God for boldness and love to reconcile with that person, not waiting for that person to come to you, but initiating reconciliation with that person, not just going through the motions, but going with a heart that wants to love that person, asking God to bring reconciliation, and ears that really hear and listen. It's not enough just to have ears ears that hear words that go through one ear and out the other, but you listen, and you love that person, and God helps you to do that. Whatever it might be for you, how is it that God wants you to respond to what he is saying? You know, don't ever forget that we have an amazing, amazing ability to rationalize disobedience. We convince ourselves all the time that disobedience actually makes a lot of sense. You know, even though we know this is what God wants us to do, but this is okay, because if this will happen and this will happen, well, actually, you know, that's actually pretty okay. Even though all the while we knew that it's not. You know, don't be fooled. Don't fool yourself. Disobedience is disobedience no matter how you package it. You can package it in a million different ways, but disobedience is disobedience. It is what it is. There's no justifying it, but there is forgiveness for it. There is grace in it. There is God shaping you as he speaks to you through it, and he restores your relationship with God through it. He restores your relationship with others even through it. That's the grace of God. You know, these kairos moments are times when we can allow Jesus to open, to grow, and to restore our relationships with God and others. So once again, the one thing is, Jesus opens relationships with God and others. Can we all stand?